Okay, we are going to be in Matthew 5 today. We are not continuing in the Lord's Prayer series, at least I am not today. You will jump back into that next week. Today we're going to be in a different passage in Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. So let me read through the text, Matthew 5, 13 through 16, and then we'll work through it. So here's what Jesus says. Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Okay, so before we jump into this, I want to go back and consider the passage that is immediately before this in Matthew. It's what is known as the Beatitudes. So blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the merciful, blessed are those who are persecuted. You've probably heard these before. These are called the Beatitudes. And I want to consider how the Beatitudes relate to what we just read there. Because in a sense, Jesus' statements here that you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, are about the last thing we would expect having just heard the Beatitudes. Let me explain. So the Beatitudes tell us that blessedness in God's kingdom is different than blessedness in the world. So the Beatitudes say, blessed are the humble, blessed are the lowly, blessed are those who mourn the evil and sin in the world and long for what is right. Blessed are those who forgive and show mercy. Blessed are those who make peace when they're offended and hurt. And blessed are those who are even persecuted. Now, in these statements, Jesus isn't actually saying that we should find pleasure or happiness in being persecuted or in mourning. Rather, he's saying that our worth as Christians, our worth, our identity, our hope should be so established and secure in belonging to God that no matter what situation we're in, no matter what others think about us, we know that we are blessed. We are in a good position. We are fortunate. Because we belong to God and we know that He will one day vindicate us, He will one day satisfy us completely, He will one day make all of our suffering worth it. So, while the world tells you to seek comfort and pleasure and self-sufficiency above all else and to run from anything that would hinder any of this, Christians should be radically different. We should have our hope and our joy set on the life to come. We should expect trials and difficulties here and endure them patiently when they come. So that's the message of the Beatitudes. And there are a couple of assumptions that we might make at this point, having heard that, that would be understandable, but that which today's passage tells us would be wrong assumptions. So the first assumption we might make, having just heard the Beatitudes, is this. Christians should just focus on the life to come and become apathetic about life here on earth. If all of our hopes and longings will only be fulfilled in the life to come, and this world will just continually let us down, you know, why not just withdraw as much as we can from this world and just numb ourselves to any pain, any letdown and disappointments, and just wait for the life to come? But as we'll see, this is not what Jesus calls us to. This is not a appropriate assumption of the Beatitudes. The second assumption we might make is this. If Christians are the type of people that the Beatitudes say they are, the type of people of the Beatitudes, the humble, the lowly, the patient and the merciful, those who long for what is right and do good, the persecuted, surely these type of people can't expect to have much influence on the world. The people who affect this world, the people who move up in this world, are the proud, those who fight for the rights, those who care more about getting ahead than doing what is right. Surely Christians, not at least not those who actually live as Christ calls us to, can't expect to have much influence and power and effect on this earth. This would be a logical assumption, having just heard the Beatitudes. And then immediately after this, Jesus says that you, Christian, are the salt of the earth. You, Christian, are the light of the world, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. One commentator says it like this. He says, it is the little people, those with no merit of their own to plead, but who have been accepted by God in all their lowliness, who are the salt and the light. So how could this be? How does this work? Let's work through it. There are three questions that our text considers that we'll use to go through it. So first, the first of the three questions is, what is the state of the world? The second, how is the Christian different from this world? And then third, how ought this Christian to interact? How ought Christians to interact with the world? What's the relationship there? And then we'll follow it up with a couple related questions that flow naturally from this discussion. So first, what is the state of the world? Now, this isn't something that Jesus comes right out and says here. He doesn't make a comment on the state of the world, but the need for salt and light implies something. If there is a need for salt and light in something, it implies that something is missing. So salt in this time period, before there was refrigeration, was used mostly to preserve food and mainly meat. We still use salt for this purpose to a degree today. And so by calling Christians the salt of the earth, Jesus is making a comment about the earth, about what the earth is and what the state of the earth is. And not just the earth as the planet, but the people and the cultures and the ways of the earth. And what he's saying is that the earth is decaying. The earth is going bad. Like meat goes bad without salt, the earth is going bad. Similarly, the need for light, if there's a need for a light in a place, it implies that there is darkness. And darkness, you know, when used in this metaphorical sense in the Bible, usually implies, it's referring to an absence of truth and goodness. And so Jesus is implying, what he's saying about the state of the world is that there's an absence of truth and goodness in this world. So Jesus is, you know, we should take note of Jesus' perspective on the world here. He's kind of a pessimist. You know, he says that the earth, without the presence of Christians, is like decaying meat in total darkness. Not the happiest, most fun place to be. Which means that we should be careful about misplaced optimism. There is room for optimism, as we're going to get into, but we should consider carefully the object and the source of our optimism. So do we put our hopes in better governments, better parenting, better school systems, better communities, better churches, better oils? These things are all fine and good to desire and work towards, and they can do some real good, but you can get all of these things and the world will still be dark and decaying. But the one thing that Jesus points out as saying that will have a positive effect on the world is not fixed systems or fixed communities, but Christians being Christians. Christians being Christians. Which leads to the second question, how is the Christian any different from the world? How are we to be any different? Now, the verses that we just read, our current passage, actually doesn't give us a lot to go on here, other than, you know, it doesn't tell us what it actually is about Christians that makes them salt and light, other than pointing to good works. But this passage is part of a larger section of Matthew called the Sermon on the Mount, which is the longest sermon of Jesus we have on record. And this larger sermon tells us a lot about what makes Christians different. And it tells us what makes Christians different from both secular people and religious people. So how is the Christian different from secular people? Well, as we see in the Beatitudes, the Christian is a person that finds his identity, worth, and hope in being in a relationship with God. Which means that they don't make it their life's aim to be comfortable and at ease, and they're willing to be insignificant. They're willing to be weak. They're willing to be left out and misunderstood. And this is in part because they follow a God who was himself misunderstood, abused, and eventually wrongfully murdered. Jesus will go on later in the sermon to say that, you know, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. This is what the Christian should be doing. The secular person has to lay up treasures on earth, has to work for treasures on earth. That's all they have. Now, sometimes this can be quite noble. Sometimes these pursuits, these efforts to work for things on this earth can be very noble and good pursuits. You know, working towards ending poverty, working towards mentoring troubled youth or curing diseases. These are all good, noble things. But the secular person who does them, who does all of these things, the Christian who does them will, and whatever else the Christian does, will do them differently. Will do them with different motivations and different goals. The fact that they are working for treasures in heaven and not treasures on earth means that even when the Christian does the same things as the secular person, they will be done differently, which will set them apart, which will make them, as we've titled our sermon series on this Sermon on the Mount, peculiar. The Christian also differs from secular people when it comes to worry. So later in chapter 6, Jesus says, "Do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So the Christian's first aim in life is to seek God. And the Christian is a person that believes that God is ultimately good and sovereign. He's in control, and so he's worthy of all trust. Which means that the Christian is one who can leave all of the smaller concerns on life, and I'll say smaller concerns of life, money and relationships and health, in God's hands. Not that we always do this, not that this is easy to do, but we have the resources and we have the motivation to trust God with all of this stuff while the secular person doesn't. But the Christian is also different from the typically religious person. And Jesus spends a lot of time in the Sermon on the Mount explaining this. So in the passage immediately after this one, in verse 20, Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So the scribes and the Pharisees, these were some of the religious leaders of the day. They were some of the most religious, most moral people around. You know, they prayed, they fasted, they gave money to the poor. They seemed to keep, at least, the laws better than everyone else. They even created some other laws to add to the ones so that they could continue to keep those. But it doesn't take very long in reading the Gospels to realize that Jesus isn't very happy with these people. And he says here, the Christian must be more righteous than even them. So what does that mean? Well, religious people are concerned with outward obedience and outward devotion. They do things to be seen, either seen by God or seen by others. They do things to try to force God's hand to love them, or at least to get other people to think well of them. And it's pretty clear that Jesus does not like this kind of religion. The kind of follower that Jesus desires is one who's committed with their whole being, whose inner life is being changed continually by God and leading to outer fruit of goodness and worship and love. Then Jesus goes through a list of, you know, he brings up a list of Old Testament commands that the religious leaders thought they were following pretty well, and he presses them to consider their hearts. So he says, "You don't murder. Great. Are you filled with bitterness and hatred, and do you take offense at people?" He says, "So you don't commit adultery. That's good. Do you lust in your heart and in your thoughts?" He says, "You love people. You love those who love you. Everyone does that. How about loving the difficult people? How about loving the people that have hurt you and forgiving them and loving the people who have nothing to give you in return?" The religious person asks, "What is the minimum I can do? What is the minimum I can do and still be saved? You know, how can I eke by?" But the Christian should be one who asks, "How can I best glorify God with my whole life?" The Christian lives not just to get by, but to glorify and enjoy God in all things. And this radically different motivation, you know, to glorify God and not just to to try to force God's hand to love us or accept us. This radically different motivation of the Christian leads them to be set apart, leads them to be peculiar, even to religious people. But the point here isn't just to be different for different sake. You know, the point of Jesus is using these metaphors of salt and light isn't to just say, well, just be different. The point is that Christians, what Christians bring to the world, the difference that Christians bring to the world is beneficial to the world. Meat benefits from salt. A dark room benefits from a light, from a lamp. So despite their often lowly positions, despite being seen as weird and weak and deluded, Christians being Christians will have a positive effect on the world. But how are we to do this? What is our responsibility in this? This is the third question. How is the Christian to interact with the world? What does this relationship look like? And there are a couple of things that Jesus says in this passage, a couple of ideas that he uses to answer this question. So the first is that the Christian is distinct. This is what we just looked at. Christian is different. But the second, and connected to this, is that the Christian ought to be visible. The Christian ought to be one who is visibly distinct in the world. Before explaining what this looks like in more detail, it's helpful to note that we tend to go to one of, you know, we tend to grasp onto one of these things and at the exclusion of the other. Or within Christianity in general, you know, you see these trends going from one extreme to the other on this issue. So let me explain what I mean. So sometimes we want to be visible but not distinct. Sometimes we want to be visible but not distinct. So this is the push to be more relevant. We want to be well-liked, well-thought-of. We want to be seen as halfway normal human beings. We want our message to have broader appeal. And this is understandable. It's natural to want people to think well of Christians. It's natural to want to see the message have more success and more people to come into the faith. Those are perfectly natural. But as it's been said, there is a limit to your hipness as a Christian. When Christians become like the world in order to win the world, at some point we don't have anything to win people to anymore. One of my brothers, when he was in high school, saw all of his friends, all of his Christian friends, doing the same thing as all of his non-Christian friends, going to the same parties, acting the same as all of his non-Christian friends. And eventually he got to the point, and he's still at this point today, where he asks, what's the point? What's the point of being a Christian if it doesn't look any different, if there's nothing different about these people? If there's nothing different about us as Christians, there's not a lot of reason for people to take interest in us. They might like us, they might accept us, but they're not going to really care about the God that we claim because it doesn't seem to really make any difference. Now, the flip side of this is, obviously, we shouldn't intentionally try to be offensive to people. We should make and seek to present the message as clearly and convincingly as possible, remove any barriers, including our selfishness and sin, when that's a barrier to people. But the gospel is offensive to unredeemed minds, and Christians are naturally peculiar to non-Christians. And to try to change this or to minimize this or reduce this is to change the gospel, and is to remove the light and the salt from the earth that the earth needs. But there's another error we sometimes make, and there's another extreme that we go to, and that is sometimes we want to be distinct but not visible. So we rightly understand that we should be different, but we don't really like feeling different. We don't really like being in situations where we're kind of the odd one out, where people think of us, you know, kind of weird, and we don't want to get into those conversations, and we don't want to face hard questions. And so we just withdraw. We withdraw into our little Christian bubbles. We stay home. We go to church. We surround ourselves with people who think and act like us and just affirm us, affirm who we are. But the whole force of what Jesus is saying here about being salt and light is lost if Christians aren't actually seen in the world. Salt has to be rubbed into meat to be effective. Light has to actually shine and be seen to be effective. Our peculiarity is meant to be seen. Jesus says here in verse 16, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to God." So how do we do this practically? What does it mean? You know, how do we become both distinct and visible in the world? Well, we could talk about this for a while, but in general, it means to be present wherever you're at. Be present in your community. Build relationships with non-believers. The Apostle Paul says that he sought to become all things to all people in order that he might win some. Similarly, we should meet people where they're at. We should engage them in what they're doing. We should get into things that other people are into. Go to places where other people are, whether you naturally are into those things or not. We should use our free time and our hobbies to engage with others. And the motivation in all of this, in getting outside of ourselves and our, you know, little circles where we feel good and affirmed, the motivation for doing this is Jesus, who left the comforts of heaven to come to us. He pursued us. He initiated. He came to us, not waiting around for us to come to him. And him coming to us, you know, our personal salvation is not the end of his mission. He's still at work. And there are others that he intends to bring into his family, and he intends to use you and me in that process. And so the mission field that he has called each of us to, and us to as a church, is the Skagit Valley area. And in the Great Commission, God has commanded us to go. You know, there's this action verb there. Go out into this field and make disciples. It's not enough to simply come together and huddle together as Christians, though what we do here is important, and we need this, and we're going to talk about that. But it's not enough to simply come together. We're to make efforts to go. Go and make disciples. Go and interact with non-believers and nominal believers in this community and meet them where they already are. Be visible. But as you do this, don't be just like them. The goal isn't for people to think that you're, you know, just the typical normal person, not really any different from anyone else. The goal is for them to see something different in you, to see the power and presence of God in you and wonder what is different. Light is noticeably different than darkness. Salt is noticeably different than meat. So, don't be less of a Christian in order to win people to Christ. Be more of a Christian. As I said earlier, it's Christians being Christians whom Jesus says will have a positive effect on this world. It's Christians who seek God with their whole hearts. It's Christians who devote themselves to God's word and to prayer and to fellowship together and evangelism. It's these people who are weird and peculiar and sometimes uncomfortable to be around, that Jesus says will light up the world and provide the salt that the world needs to keep decaying, keep from decaying. Now, there's a couple additional questions that this topic often brings up that are helpful to consider. So the first is this: how much change should we expect to have on this world? How much change or influence should we expect to have in our communities, in our relationships? And people tend to go to one of two extremes in this. So either we're triumphalistic and overly optimistic, or we're apathetic and overly pessimistic. So those in the first camp tend to think that with the right arguments, with the right people, Christians in politics or in Hollywood or in big business, that Christians will be able to take over the world, take back the culture, and will have all of this power and influence. But not only does this miss how God often works, often through the least likely people and the least likely means, when Christianity has historically been able to occupy this prime place in culture and in government, it hasn't often gone that well. Because you can't coerce people to become Christians. You can't coerce people to even act like Christians. You can't change people's hearts. And when things aren't going as you would like them to, or things aren't happening as fast as you'd like, and you have power, it's very tempting to use that power to try to accomplish what only God can do. So we need to be careful about being triumphalistic. The power and the influence and the coming of God's kingdom looks very different than the power and influence in the world's kingdoms. But on the other side, we also need to be careful about becoming overly pessimistic and thinking that we'll never have any influence on the world. You may feel weak. You may feel insignificant. You may feel ineffective in your relationships, in your workplace, in your communities. But if you are diligently seeking God with your whole heart, you will be visibly different. You know, your responsibility is to diligently seek God. And if you do this, you will be visibly different. You will be salt and light. And furthermore, what the effect is that you have on people isn't actually even up to you. You know, your responsibility is to seek God. Your responsibility is to pursue him with your whole heart and then put yourself out there in your community. But what effect you have on people, how they respond to you, isn't up to you. Jesus says this right here in Matthew 5. He says that sometimes your commitment to Christ will cause others to utter all kinds of evil against you. And then he says at other times, people will give glory to God because of your good works. So sometimes they'll utter all kinds of evil things against you, and sometimes they will glorify God because of your good works. Paul says the same thing. He says that Christians are to some an aroma of death and to others an aroma of life. And this isn't because sometimes you are a better Christian and people like you, and sometimes you are not so good of a Christian and people don't really like you. It's because the gospel is offensive to people's natural senses, and unless God does a work in their hearts, they will be offended by it. But God may use you, and he may use me to do that work in people's hearts. And so the reason that we should remain optimistic and persistent in influencing, in interacting, in having an effect on our community, in our relationships, is not because we trust our ability to present or argue the Christian faith. It's not because we trust the hipness of our pastors or the greatness of our church. No, the reason we should remain optimistic and persistent in having an effect in our communities and on relationships is because we believe God can and does change hearts and that he has more people he is yet bringing into his family. So there is room for optimism. There is hope. God is at work, and he intends to use us in that work. And all of this is very relevant to us in planting a church and in you guys in being a part of this church plant. If we don't believe that God has more work he wants to do, if we don't believe that God has more people that he wants to bring into his family in the Stanwood Camino area, then there would be no point in planting a church. Ultimately, we're not planting a church because we think we can do church better than anyone else. We're planting a church because we see and know that God is still working, and we want to be a part of that. So what should our expectations be if we should avoid being either triumphalistic on the one hand or apathetic on the other? Well, I think one way to put it is that we should be patiently confident. We should be patiently confident. Patiently confident that God will bear fruit through our lives as we live in obedience to him, both individually and as a church. As a church, as we pursue the means that God has given us of his word, of prayer, of coming together and encouraging one another, of evangelism, as we do this, that God will bear fruit. We should be patiently confident that God will bear fruit in and through us. Now, God works in his own ways. Those aren't always the ways that we would decide to work. We won't be able to systematize or make a foolproof program that just churns out change and churns out converts. People try to do this. It doesn't work. And the reason that God doesn't allow us to do this is because it continually drives us back to him, to trust him and his means, and to see that when people actually change, when people actually come into God's family, it's not us doing it, it's God. Which leads to the last question, and this is what we'll close with. What is the role of the local church in your personal interaction with the world? So as you are salt and light in the world, how does what we do here, how does this corporate gathering affect you in that, play a part in that? Sometimes when you talk about being salt and light, some people think that this is mainly about the church as an institution affecting culture, you know, engaging more in politics, becoming this big influential force in the community. While there are times and places for things like that, this is not the primary business of the church. The primary business of the church is, as you know, the local church as an institution, is not to change culture or politics or the community. That's not to say that you shouldn't be passionate about those things. Each of you has been given gifts and passions by God to engage in all of these different areas, and as you do that, you are salt and light in those areas. This is good, and this is needed. But the primary business of the local church is to build you up in the faith and equip you to live it out. And all of the things that we do here together, the preached word, fellowship, prayer, worship, all of these things are for the purpose of equipping you to be a Christian and to live as a Christian in whatever area you find yourself in, equipping you to be salt and light in all of the different areas of life. And if you're like me, we don't always realize how much we need this. But without this regular equipping and encouragement of God's people and God's word, without it, we either assimilate too much into the world or we become bitter against it. That is, we either love the world too much and want to be just like it, or we love it too little and want nothing to do with it and just withdraw from it. So I would encourage you to highly value what we do here on Sundays. Whether you see the immediate results or not, whether you understand the reasoning for everything we do as a church together, this hour and a half is clearly not the totality of what it means to be the church, but it is a vital part of what it means. And one analogy that I think is appropriate to consider the role and the place of what we do here on Sundays is that of the locker room. Bear with me. The locker room is not where the game is played. The game is not, you know, whatever sport, the game is not played in the locker room. But without the locker room, the game plan, the pep talk, the bonding between the team, without any of this, the game doesn't go very well. The locker room exists to teach, to equip, to train up, and encourage the team to go out and play the game the best that they can. Similarly, being a Christian is not just about going to church. We all know this. The vast majority of our time as Christians is not spent here. It's spent out there with your families, at your jobs, at school, on vacation. But if you avoid the church, both what we do here on Sundays and in our other times together, you will not live out the Christian life very well. And you'll get discouraged, you'll get lonely, you'll be disillusioned, you'll lose focus. So, come to church. Not because it's something you should probably do, not because you think God will love you more, not because you think it'll please your spouse or your parents or your friends, but because if you don't, you will get beat up out there, and you won't be a very effective salt and light. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you that you continually just refine us and call us to things that we probably wouldn't naturally turn to. And you're continually convicting us and teaching us. And I thank you that you've given us your word to do that. And I pray that it would come into our hearts and minds with authority, with relevance, with understanding, that we would see how it applies to our lives and live it out and see your wisdom and goodness in that. In your name, amen.